Father, you have loved us with an unfailing love. You have sent Jesus Christ into the world to pursue us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Lord, you forgave the iniquity of our sins, the iniquity that we'd hidden in our hearts. Lord, you exposed the sin and you paid for the penalty so that we might have life. And Holy Spirit, you have drawn us once again to the Word. You have drawn us to the Savior, and you have set a table before us, and for that we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. These passages that were chosen tonight lead us in confession of sin. They also remind us of the forgiveness that we receive when we sin. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, and you know David's history, at least most of us do. And one of his great sins, one that really marked a turning point in his life, was that sin with Bathsheba. That's not Psalm 32, but it is Psalm 51. And what we see in David's life is God pursuing David. And that's why David wrote the way that he did. He was grateful for God's pursuit. God did not leave David to himself and to his sins, but rather chased him down and by grace revealed his sins to him. In the passage we're looking at this evening for the communion service, we're looking at the crucifixion of Christ. And this is the greatest pursuit of sinners by God. He sends his son Jesus Christ into the world. And in the passage, John 19:16-24, our text for this evening, we are going to see that Jesus is delivered to be crucified. He's sent into the world with this pursuit. Pursue sinners, save sinners. And this he will do. It's not something that he was sent into the world to hopefully do. This is something that he accomplished. Christ died for sinners. And so our text this evening is John 19:16-24, the account, John's account, of Christ's crucifixion. If you look at all of the Gospels, you will have four accounts of the same crucifixion. They all give different perspectives. You can put them all together and get a very clear view of Christ's death on the cross. Here is one part of that. John 19:16-24. It says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified." Then he, that's Pontius Pilate, delivered him, that's Jesus Christ, to them, that's the angry Jews and the Romans. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. And that's where we stop our reading this evening. This is God's Word given to us. It's holy, it's inerrant, and this is a solemn account of the death of Christ. And as we gather tonight, we have a table set before us. We come together as the church, the bride of Christ, the body, a building, a temple of the Holy Spirit. We come together as the church to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is what has been established for us by Jesus Himself. 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us what we do at the communion table. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." We just read that account, and this is what we're to proclaim. Why would anyone proclaim death? It might sound morbid, which is more than just talking about dead things. Morbid has a very negative connotation to it. So it sounds morbid to talk about death because we hate talking about death. Maybe not so much Christians, but the world really doesn't know what to do with death to the world. And even to a degree, Christians, death is frightening. Death is mysterious. You remember the account of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian going through the river and how fearful he was. And there are accounts of Christians dying in many different ways. Some go with great calm, others go with great fear. Death is frightening. Death is mysterious. Death is an enemy. And yet there are times when the world talks about death, you know, especially at funerals. Or you can think of last Monday, Memorial Day. We remember those who died while serving the country. We also have made it a habit on 9/11 to pause and take a moment of silence for those who lost their lives on 9/11. Others of us visit the graves of parents or grandparents or other loved ones, and we remember them. And in a sense, in one way, that is part of proclaiming death. However, when we come to the death of Christ and the Lord's Supper, it is more than just remembering. It is more than merely a memorial. It is that. It is a memorial. We are remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. It's what is written on front of the table that's set before us. So while we remember what was done on the cross, we are also granted fellowship with God, special fellowship with God. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, last Wednesday, Sinclair Ferguson was talking about the sacraments, and he focused on baptism. I believe this Wednesday he's going to be focusing on the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure that part of what he's going to say is that there is something more than just remembering that takes place at the Lord's table. Tonight we come and we are nourished and refreshed for eternal life. Bread and wine. We are spiritually feeding on Christ. Just like we cannot survive without sustenance, food and drink, we need, as Christians, we need spiritual food and drink. So set before us, we have spiritual food and drink. It's the body of Christ broken for us. It's the blood of Christ shed for many for the remission of sins. The body and the blood given and offered by Christ Himself. And the health that we receive is not so much physical. I mean, it's a little cracker. It's a little bit of grape juice. And if you're starving, maybe it would provide some well-needed calorie intake. But that's not the point. The point is we are receiving spiritual health. We are empowered to proclaim the mercy of God demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why we are gathered. So Christian, coming to the table, do we have, as we read in our responsive reading tonight, do we have the forgiveness of sins? Yes, because it was secured for us in the death of Christ. Do you have a future with God in heaven? Yes, because it was secured for us at the death of Christ. Do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you? Yes, because of what Christ did on the cross. Do you have power over the wiles of the devil and his fiery darts? Yes, because that was secured for us by Christ. So what happened at the cross? And the answer is going to be much more than what we're going to be able to take in this evening. There are so many facets to this wonderful doctrine. We only read a small portion of what John the Apostle wrote. There is so much more that is said about the events of Good Friday and also the meaning of those events that happened on Good Friday are expounded upon in Paul's letters, as well as in Hebrews, as well as in Peter's letters and John's letters. There's so much about the death of Christ that tonight we're just looking at a small portion. And so as we examine Christ's death, we're looking at three aspects given to us in the passage that we read. So that we can better proclaim Christ's death, we're going to look at three aspects. Number one will be the crucifixion of Jesus, verses 16 through 18, John 19, 16 through 18. And then we'll take a look at the title given by Pilate, the King of the Jews. That's in John 19, 19 through 22. And then the third aspect that we're looking at this evening is the fulfillment of prophecy by God. And there are particular prophecies given in this section that are fulfilled with Christ on the cross. There's another prophecy fulfilled, and we read it in our psalm, the psalm that we sang this evening, where it said in Psalm 34, "For he is safely keeping all his bones, not one of them can ever broken be." We sang that in Psalm 34, and that actually turns out to be a prophecy of the death of Christ, where none of his bones are broken. The two thieves on the sides of him, which we read about in the passage tonight, that he was between two thieves, their legs were broken, but Jesus didn't have a broken bone on his body. And that's part of fulfilled prophecy. But there's much more than that, and we're going to see some of that this evening. But let's start with aspect number one, where we're looking at proclaiming Christ, which we do at the communion table. Number one is we proclaim the crucifixion. So if you look at it again in verse 16, it says, "Then he," again, that's Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who we proclaim in the only ruler who we talk about every week. We talk about he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We say that every week in the Apostles' Creed. "Then he," Pilate, "delivered him," that's Jesus, it's a capital H, so to indicate this is Jesus. "Then Pilate delivered Jesus to the Jews and the Romans to be crucified." There's so much build up to that, but we're just looking at this one aspect, this delivering over of Jesus. "Then they took Jesus and led him away." And we're going to zoom in on that phrase, "they led him away." The text says, "they led him away." Now, if you read the commentators on this, and you read about crucifixion, because Jesus wasn't the only one crucified, there were many who were crucified in first century Rome, under Roman rule and the Jewish leaders, and this idea of crucifixion, these thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus, they were probably thieves and murderers, wicked men deserving death. You can read about crucifixion and all of the torture that leads up to it and how terrifying it would be even for the most hardened of criminals. They wouldn't easily be led to their death. They would go kicking and screaming. They would have to be driven. They would have to be forced. This is how terrifying crucifixion was, but not Jesus. Jesus is led. Jesus goes willingly. Why doesn't Jesus have to be dragged to Golgotha or the place of the skull? And the answer is, because he is fulfilling prophecy. That's one answer. He is fulfilling prophecy. Notice how specific Isaiah is 400 or 500 years earlier, talking about Jesus going to the cross. Isaiah 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There are lots of stories about sheep and how how they're not very smart. And you can lead a sheep because they have no idea where they're going. But in this case, criminals know where they're going and they go kicking and screaming, but not Jesus. Jesus is led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's fulfilling prophecy. He is willing. Here's another reason he goes willingly. Because he is willing to drink the cup. This cup of God's wrath, he's willing to drain it down. He goes willingly. And verse 17 says that he's bearing his cross, which could mean that he's carrying the cross member. It could mean the whole cross, but that's probably too heavy. And so he's probably carrying that cross member, and when he gets there, that will be fastened to the upright part or the vertical part. He's bearing his cross, and he went to the place of the skull. Now he's outside of Jerusalem. The geographic features of Golgotha probably looked like a skull. It's called the place of the skull. It was a long and established road that led into Jerusalem, and it was a prominent place for all to see because they wanted all to be warned. This is what happens to those who transgress the law. This is what happens to criminals who defy Rome. Golgotha is also called Calvary. So Golgotha and Calvary. Calvary is the Latin. Hebrew is Golgotha, place of the skull. Verse 18, where they crucified him. And really, this is the extent of John's record. He doesn't give a whole lot of detail, especially not the gore that you would see in a movie about the crucifixion of Christ. And that's really what moves so many people is the gore. But John doesn't present any of that because more than the gore is what Christ is accomplishing. Yes, it is a horrible death. And some of the other Gospels tell of more of the agony that Jesus suffered, about the nails being driven into his hands, about the difficulty in breathing, the platform that's put at the feet of, you know, in history you can read about these things, the platform that is put at their feet so that it prolongs their life so that they can breathe. They can stand up on that platform and breathe, and it increases the torment. It's a horrible way to die. It's meant to be torturous. Verse 18 talks about the two others with him. These would have been thieves that were similar to Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas had created an uprising and had been a murderer, and they chose to let Barabbas go, to let a murderer go. Which we would look at it and go, that's injustice. But it's a reminder that because of Christ's death, we are freed. The thieves are on either side. On the Kiki worksheet, you'll see three crosses. Whether that one in the middle is taller or prominent, I don't really know, but that's usually how we look at it. Luke 23 records the repentance of one of those thieves. And J.C. Ryle calls it a great trophy that a man who has spent his whole life thieving and murdering and lawbreaking and even mocking Jesus for a time, at the end of his life, that the mercy of Christ would be poured upon him, that he would turn to the Lord in repentance. That's an amazing thing. So you have these details given to us by John that Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And the details at some time seem irrelevant, but John records these things so that we might be reminded of God's plan. Again, in Isaiah 53, there's another fulfilled prophecy, and this time it's in verse 12, where it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." He's identifying with sinners. This is what Jesus did at his baptism. He identified with sinners. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. And yet he identifies with sinners. And he's baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. And you look at this, and it's almost as though the Romans had this checklist. Okay, we need to make sure to do this, this, and this. Or the Jewish leaders are kind of moving the scenes. Make sure you do this, this, and this. Make sure that everything is done according to the Old Testament prophets. No, that's not the case. That's the last thing that the Romans, or especially the Jews, would want. They're not following a checklist. They're not trying to fulfill each prophecy, even though that's happening. Rather, what they are doing is they are carrying out the wicked desires of their wicked hearts. They're sinning against God's anointed. They're banding together and saying, let us break the bonds in pieces. Let's go against God. And this is exactly as God has decreed. And then on the other end, it's not as though Jesus is manipulating the situation so that the tormentors follow a chain of events. Oh, wait, we didn't do this. Let's go back and do it this way. No, it just so happened that it all worked out perfectly. No, it's not that either. It's never just so happened. Rather, these wicked men are carrying out their murderous desire to kill Jesus, and God is demonstrating His sovereignty in all of history. And we call this redemptive history. God's plan to save sinners from hell, from God's wrath. God's plan to save sinners. Every last detail will be carried out just as prophesied. Atonement will be made. That word atonement is man, God and man being reconciled, being brought back together. That sin that separates us is now removed. Jesus is that ladder between God and man. That's the atonement. Atonement will be made. Redemption will be secured. Remember what redemption is. We are free, we are forgiven, and we are fully restored. All of this is happening at the cross. This is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. This is what has to happen. Jesus died on the cross. His body is given or broken. Not his bones, but his body is beaten and bruised. He's bleeding. His blood is shed. And when we talk about the shed blood of Jesus, we're not talking about just a few drops. We're talking about death. We're talking about His shed blood means that He died. And at the communion table tonight, we're proclaiming that wicked men crucified the King of Glory, the Lord of Glory. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He willingly went. He died between sinners, identified with sinners. This is what we're proclaiming when we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's one aspect. We proclaim the death of Christ. Aspect number two, we proclaim Jesus as King. And this is the next section in verses 19 through 22. It says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross." Remember, Jesus is crucified on a road that leads into the city. And the sign that is affixed to the cross is supposed to be the charges against the criminal. This is what happens to those who transgress in this way. If you're thinking of committing crimes, this is what will happen to you. It's a warning to would-be thieves and would-be murderers and would-be lawbreakers. But what Pilate wrote was this: "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Pilate meant it for evil. Pilate was mocking the Jews. Rome was in charge here, not the Jews. The Jews were under Roman rule. And these Jews had kind of played Pilate, played him for a fool, forced him to do something he really wasn't interested in doing at all. And so Pilate is saying, this is the kind of king you deserve, and he's pathetic. Look how weak he is. Pilate means wickedness to the Jews and to Jesus. But God in His sovereignty is overruling Pilate's wickedness. The title that's written that's supposed to state the crime is no crime. Once again, in the providence of God, the title that is put there proclaims the innocence of Jesus. And we've thought about this recently when Paul was on trial and Paul had to say, I'm innocent. And he was pronounced innocent, but he kept getting put in jail unjustly. It reminded us of Jesus. The only difference was Paul had to speak and proclaim his innocence. Jesus opens not his mouth. Not because he's guilty, but because he will die a sinner's death. He's willing to take the penalty for sinners. And he's innocent, noted many times and again as this title is written above Jesus. So this title proclaims who Jesus really is. That's not what Pilate meant. Pilate meant it as mockery to the Jews. But in God's sovereignty, the title stands and the title is true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is the one greater than Solomon. He is great David's greater son. He is the promised Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal reigning King who reigns on David's throne. He is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, King of the Jews. But who would stop and read such a sign as this? Again, verse 20 says, then many of the Jews read this title. So John is making sure that we understand this wasn't done in a corner. Remember, that's what Paul said. This wasn't done in a corner. This isn't done in a corner. This is put in a place for everyone to see. So many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. So remember when this is happening. This is happening in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and many would be traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would be reading this sign as they came into Jerusalem. And amazingly, it's not just written in Hebrew, it's written in Hebrew, which is for the Jews. It's written in Greek, which was the common language of the masses. And it's also written in Latin, which is the official language of Rome. What is this telling us? It's telling us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This wasn't an invention by Paul. Oh, I'm going to bring this message to the Gentiles. No, it's been that way all along. All the way back in Genesis. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ has come into the world to proclaim truth to the world, that the world through Him might be saved. So not for the Jews alone, but for the whole world. And what we have here in Pilate's mockery is truth. Jesus is King of the Jews. And there's an indicator here of the scope of that. Written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Jesus' death will change the world. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am King of the Jews. Yeah, Pilate's going to listen to you and take the sign down and rewrite it. No. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Why are the chief priests so bothered with this title? It's because they wanted Jesus to die in shame and humility. And they wanted the name of Jesus to be crucified along with him. Pilate, don't write this. He is not our king. He only claimed to be our king. Make it clear that this is what he claimed and not who he really is. But Pilate won't do it. Pilate is not happy with the Jews. And he's saying that this is the kind of king that you deserve. A weak, pathetic king who just dies. But people of God, what we're to see with eyes of faith is the irony in this. And D.A. Carson wrote a book called Scandalous. And one of the things that he writes about this ironic incident is this: the man being mocked as king really is the king. The man being mocked as king really is the king. The very words of a wicked man, Pontius Pilate, glorify God. Even the wicked in their wickedness is used for the glory of God. Jesus is proclaimed sovereign king to the world. So tonight at the Lord's table, we continue to proclaim that Jesus is king. We proclaim the death of Christ. We proclaim the kingship of Christ. And then one more thing. We proclaim these scriptures fulfilled. We've already looked at some of those, but there's more in verses 23 and 24. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus... Jesus has been lifted up on the cross and they're just waiting around for him to breathe his last breath. And sometimes it took a long time. But if you remember the accounts of Jesus' death, Jesus determines when he dies. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he breathes his last. And they're surprised when they go to him and he's already expired. He's already dead. That's why they don't break his legs, humanly speaking, that's why they don't break his legs. In God's sovereignty, remember what we sang in Psalm 34, that not one of his bones is broken. So all of that is playing in together. And then there's more. It says, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now remember, they're not looking at the scriptures trying to fulfill all of the prophecies. Rather, this is their own wickedness being played out and fulfilling the prophecies that God has already made. And the prophecy is this: they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This is from Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, when you read a fulfilled prophecy, it only strengthens the fact that the scripture is the word of God. These things prophesied come to pass because God's word is unbroken. God's word is sure. These things are fulfilled. We must see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who has come from heaven to earth. He lays aside the glories of heaven. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was clothed with flesh. That's the incarnation. He puts on flesh. Jesus lays aside his place in heaven, puts on the flesh of man. This same idea of being clothed with glory and then humility was pictured in another incident in the life of Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus laid aside the garments of being their rabbi, their teacher, the esteemed one, and he put on the clothing of a servant, the lowest job available. Stephen talked about this last week in his sermon about being a slave, being a bond servant. The lowest job available is what Jesus does. He washes the disciples' feet. He takes off his esteemed clothing and puts on the clothing of a servant. He does it when he washes the disciples' feet, which is a picture of leaving aside heaven, his place in heaven, and putting on the humility of flesh like us, identifying with us. So John gives us this picture once again, this time at his crucifixion when his clothes are stripped from him and he is clothed with shame. And yet in his humiliation, as his glory is laid aside, he is divinely glorified. For what Christ is doing on the cross, with eyes of faith, we see that he is leading captivity captive. That's a phrase from the epistles, right? It's telling us what Christ accomplished. He leads captivity captive. He secures the atonement. He's exalted as he provides salvation for his people. These are unseen things. If you're looking at the bare events of the cross, you're going to miss it. Jesus dies a sinner's death. And so when he establishes the communion table, when he tells us to do this as often as you will, proclaim this, what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the death of Christ, that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us. We're proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the King. We're proclaiming that scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is great David's greater son. Again, tonight in this short text, we're just getting a little bit of all that took place on the cross when Jesus Christ saved sinners. The Good Friday is not the culmination of a week that went from good to bad, or from bad to worse. It's not that at all. Rather, the death of Christ is the pinnacle. This is what we celebrate. This is God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. So tonight, with this table that is set before us, we commune with our God. This table is for sinners who have been saved by grace, and you, sinner, saved by grace, are invited to come. Come together, and together we will proclaim the Lord's death as God's people. Shall we pray? Father, we come to the table this evening, and oh, how we long to be here with you, to eat the bread and to drink the cup, to see our brothers and sisters in the faith doing the same thing. Lord, it grants us assurance. It gives us strength. And so, Lord, thank you for what you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.